Amen. From every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So can I just thank you personally this morning for confessing that with me? I love being able to worship together with you, to reflect on who Jesus is. And if you let that in, like I know there's a lot that goes into a Sunday morning and we're rushing in and we, you know, I got kids and all this stuff, and let it in. Because if you feel that, the glory of Christ, that he's worthy of it all, then you understand exactly what Zechariah is talking about in chapter 14 today. In fact, we have finally arrived at the end of Zechariah. We're going to finish the book today with chapter 14. And I don't know about you, but it feels good when we finish a book, doesn't it? Because someday, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, and in that time that Neil talked about, when we make it to the new heaven and the new earth, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are going to be there. And Zechariah is going to be there. And you can tell him, I read your book. Oh, good, good, because some of those visions, they were pretty weird, man. Like, I was thinking about those for a while, and I didn't really know if they were going to help anybody. Thank you. I'm glad you read the book. Holy Spirit be praised, right? So we're finishing it out today, and as we do that, I want to show you kind of a truncated timeline of everything that we've been through in the first 13 chapters, because he's tying it all together in chapter 14 today. So you remember the first six chapters were really all about the hopeful city. And we saw those eight visions as the Lord of hosts described how he was bringing the people back from captivity, rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And then it shifted to this future view of the hopeful king, the one who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, but who would be rejected and pierced. The same king who stood before the enemy on our behalf and shouted him down was going to be crucified. But now in chapter 14, he pulls both of those pieces together and promises that the king will return to Jerusalem. This time not to be sacrificed, but to be crowned as the holiness king. And so in a way, chapter 14 of Zechariah, it almost functions like a summary of everything that you would picture in the book of Revelation. And so I want to show you again the timeline that we looked at last week of what, like, the end of all of human history, the end times that we think about with Christ's return looks like. Because the day is coming, no one knows the day or the hour, when believers in Christ will be raptured up to heaven with him. Meanwhile, on earth, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, when the Antichrist is running amok and God is beginning to pour out wrath and to deal with evil in the world. But at the end of that 7 years is the return of Christ. And this is really where Zechariah is focused today. What is that moment like? What will he do when he comes? What will it be like? How will he come? So look with me at Zechariah chapter 14, starting right in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. So we have this picture of the day of the Lord, and this is the promise. The day of the Lord is coming. The language there is meant to indicate both that it's imminent, but also that it's inevitable. This is not just a hope. This is not just a plan, and we'll see how it works out. This is a promise. And that's important because what you see in those first two verses, it's still painful, right? Nations gathering to fight against Jerusalem. Terrible things happening in the city, people going into captivity. That's why I think that these first two verses are really capturing the tail end of the tribulation. When you're looking around and saying, how much worse could it get? How can this still be happening? is the moment that he says, enough is enough. And he returns. Even there, he says that there will be people rescued out of this when this day comes. And we looked a little bit last week at like, hey, could this be 70 AD? Is it possible that this was already fulfilled when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem? But we also touched on how this has to be more than 70 AD. That doesn't seem to fully capture everything that the Bible is talking about that's happening in these pages. And verse 3, right at the bottom of that, is a great example of this. This is a perfect reflection of Revelation 19, 19 to 21. Because what happens then that did not happen in 70 AD, the Lord will go forth and fight. Remember, all through this book, we've seen him as the Lord of hosts. And they painted this picture in chapter 1 of how he's on like scouting missions, but he hasn't come yet. But then we saw how he would come, defeat the enemy that had led them into captivity as they were brought back to Jerusalem, a foreshadowing of what he now promises at the end of all human history, when he will fully and finally deal with evil, and it is the Lord who fights. In the moment when it seems like everything is too far gone, he shows up. So here's the encouragement for us as we read this. Watch the Lord turn defeat into victory. Have you ever seen him do that? I bet a lot of you have. I mean, you read this book, you see it all over the place, right? Times where they make like the biggest possible mistakes. Like Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments right now, and they're like, it's been a while. Should we make a golden calf to worship? Oh my. How is that not the end of the Bible? But he keeps it going. Times where they are surrounded by the enemy, outnumbered, whether it's an individual or a family or the whole nation, and God wins the battle. And this happens in our lives too. Maybe you felt it, that time when you think that that mistake was one too many times. Maybe now you're too far gone. And yet he brings mercy and forgiveness. That he's healed you from that, taught you a self-control you never had before. Or when you feel like you are surrounded by the trials, the tribulations, and even the temptations of life on every side, and there's no way out until the Lord shows up. Because when the Lord goes forth, he will win the battle. And here's how Zechariah describes that moment in verse 4. He says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there's a couple of different things going on here, all hovering around the Mount of Olives, sometimes called Mount Olivet, that stands on the east of Jerusalem. So as you think about this, first of all, it sounds like he means this literally. But is the mountain really going to divide in two with half moving this way and half moving that? He's saying, I'm providing you the way of escape. I'm providing you the way of rescue. When he shows up, he's making rescue possible. It really sounds like he means this literally. And it's kind of fascinating because a few years ago, they were going to, well, a few, it was the 60s. That's a few years, right? I mean, relative to Zechariah, okay? So in the 60s, they were going to build a hotel on the top of the Mount of Olives. And when they went up to do the geological survey, they found that there is a fault line running right down the center of the mountain from east to west, which would literally divide it in half from north to south if an earthquake struck, exactly as he is describing here, that they didn't know until the 1960s was even there. But the Holy Spirit knew, and he told Zechariah. And so both of these things, really, it's one that was in their past, this earthquake in Uzziah's day, one that is still in their future when the Lord returns. And for all the things that are different between our day and Zechariah's day, this is actually something that's the same. That earthquake was in the past, but the Lord's return is still in our future. We sit in a very similar place as they do. So to help you understand this, I want you to actually see what this looks like. So this is a picture of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So you can even see an olive tree on the side there. Imagine you're standing on the Mount of Olives. the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," where he often took his disciples to teach or to pray or to talk. And you're looking back towards Jerusalem. That wall you see is the Temple Mount, and where the Dome of the Rock sits now is where the temple should stand, and where it did at one point. That little yellow square that's highlighted there, that is the eastern gate into Jerusalem. The Psalms, some of the prophets, and into the New Testament describe that when the Lord returns, he will enter the city from the east. And so hundreds of years ago, somebody who doesn't want him to actually bricked up that gate. But we sang it this morning. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Not bricks, I'll tell you that much. So you see this picture looking at the city. When he returns, that he will come to this place. But now I want you to see it from the other angle. So this picture is as if you were standing in Jerusalem, just outside the Temple Mount, looking east to the Mount of Olives. And imagine how many times people would read something like Zechariah 14, look out at the Mount of Olives and just wonder, could today be the day? Could this be the blue sky? Could these be the clouds? Because that is an actual place where it says his feet land. But the second thing that passage talked about was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now that earthquake was actually predicted by Amos, one of the other prophets, 2 years before it happened. So essentially telling them, hey, there's going to be this huge earthquake, so that then when it happens, that's part of how you know Amos was a real prophet. And they have found evidence of that earthquake all over Israel, except Jerusalem. Well, Zechariah seems to think it's going to be in Jerusalem, just like it was in the days of Uzziah. So what's the deal with that? Well, really, it turns out they just didn't have permission to dig in the right place yet. Because in 2021, the Israel Antiquities Authority got permission to dig. And these two men, Dr. Joel Uziel and Ortal Kalaf, led a team that as they dug in Jerusalem, they found cracks in foundations, cracks in hills and mountains, broken pottery, broken things from people's homes at exactly the same place, at exactly the same depth, and at exactly the same time as that earthquake during the days of Uzziah. Now, Amos predicted it 2 years earlier. Zechariah is still thinking about it 250 years later. People are still talking about it. And you know, if you've been praying for Venezuela over the last few weeks, and keep praying, how devastating an earthquake can be that would make you talk about it for centuries. But part of why he's reminding them of this and reminding us of this is he's saying, remember when God told you this was going to happen and it did? That was just a preview. So if you could realize he was right about that, then you can trust him for what's coming too. He's telling you this will happen when the Lord returns. And here's what it's going to be like. He summarizes in the back half of verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come. This is how, this is the way, this is the method. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Now, some commentators think that phrase, all the saints, refers to his holy ones, his angels, that all the angel armies, he's the Lord of hosts, are coming with him. Others think that this refers to Christ followers. All of the Christ followers who were raptured before the tribulation will be returning with him. Well, we know that from 1 Thessalonians. Some people think it's both, and that's the way I tend to lean, partly because of that word, all. That when he returns with his angel armies, and with the followers of Christ, he will bring them together with him. Well, and who is he? He is the Lord my God. Let that be as profound and as personal as he intends it to be. Not just the Lord, not just God, the Lord my God. Did those words come out of your mouth? The Lord, my God. And I know that if you've spent enough time around the New Testament, you spent enough time at places like Horizon, you know, you've spent enough time talking about the end times. Like, we know this is talking about Jesus, right? Well, how do we know? Well, I want to show you, because these are the kinds of questions that were part of my own spiritual journey. And when people challenge this belief or challenge that belief, well, where does it actually say that? So fast forward about 500 years after Zechariah to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just finished telling his friends, wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and then he ascends into heaven. So after his death, after his resurrection, and listen to how it's described. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Because Jesus literally just rose into heaven? What kind of unfair question is that? I think we should know the answer, but here's the point he's trying to make. This same Jesus, not someone else, not another party, Jesus who just left, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, great, on the clouds. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. You saw the pictures. You know how close it is. He's telling them, just as you saw him go up on the clouds from Olivet, he will return on the clouds to the Mount of Olives. This is why when we look at Zechariah 14, we know that it's about Jesus. You realize what that means? Jesus is the Lord, my God. So don't ever let anybody tell you that he never claimed to be God. It's not even subtle. They draw a one-to-one connection from the Lord, my God, who will stand on the Mount of Olives. You know, Neil mentioned being in Israel a few years ago. I happened to be with him for that trip. And I remember the morning that they were taking us to the Mount of Olives and we were going to see the Garden of Gethsemane and the olive trees like you see along this path right here. That's from the actual place, that picture's from our trip. And so they had readings you could do each day for like, you know, read this because you're going to go see this today. And the reading for this day was Zechariah 14. And I remember thinking like, why wouldn't we read like the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying there, or Acts 1, you know, about how he's going to come back there. And so I read Zechariah 14 and I hit that verse. It's like, oh, wait, that's where it's from? Acts 1 was not new information. They were just reminding you, yes, that same Jesus, this is where he's coming back. So we got on the tour bus, we drove out to the Mount of Olives, and they took us up to the top of that mountain, looking back at Jerusalem. And we stood there with friends, my wife was with me, and a bunch of strangers, but strangers who love this same Jesus. And we worshiped together on a cloudy day. And it was incredible to think, like, this is the sky. These could be the clouds. Oh my goodness, I'm standing on the mountain where he is going to stand. And I don't think you have to go to Jerusalem to realize that. I just share that with you to remind you that these are real places and real promises. Details like the earthquake of Uzziah in the days of... The Bible is not full of kind of like general vague advice for life to help make things a little better. It's full of the wisdom of the Lord who is coming back to an actual mountain in a place called Jerusalem. Zechariah goes on to describe what that moment will be like. He says in verse 6 that it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, it shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Whatever. I don't know about you, I read that, I have no idea what he's talking about. So it's going to be a day that is not a day or a night, and there will be no night. But then in the evening, even though there's not a night, there will be light, even though there was no light. Got it. I'll just keep my eyes open for that. But it actually sounds a lot like what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24. We saw this at the end of last year as we studied that book when Jesus talks about his return. And he says immediately after the tribulation of those days, Okay, well, that makes sense. The tribulation was still happening in Zechariah verses 1 and 2, so we're only on to verse 6. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. He's saying there's no more day or night because there's no sun to mark it by. And yet, as that time passes, there will be light because the Lord is here. Verse 8, he then tells them that in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. It's no longer seasonal. Life is pouring out at all times, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. If you compare this to Revelation chapter 20, this is what we refer to as the millennium. That when Christ returns and he wins this battle and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so even before the new heavens and the earth have been brought down, there's 1,000-year period where Jesus will literally reign as king over the earth. There will still be people living and having children. People will still have a choice to make if they're going to obey his leadership or not. But he will be sitting as king over the entire thing, bringing goodness and justice. It's one of those moments when you read in Scripture and your heart just says, finally, finally. Can you imagine one leader for the whole earth who is holy and righteous and perfect? He is good. He will do good every time, and he can work all things together for good. Finally. In fact, he describes how this is going to cover the whole land in verse 10. That all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. So that's essentially from the northern part of the country all the way to the south, the whole thing. It's like everything's leveled, but Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate. If you don't know where those are, I didn't either. It just means from the east side of the city to the west side of the city and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, which is from the north side of the city to the south side of the city. The entire thing. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Trivia question. When was the last time Jerusalem was safely inhabited? Not in my lifetime. And not in yours. Even when you go there for tourism, they love your money, so they are very careful to make sure that you are safe. But part of that is by telling you exactly how to behave, where to go and not go, so that you stay safe. But he says, in that day, when Jesus reigns as king, literally from Jerusalem, even Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, like it was always meant to be. So here's the encouragement for us. We can live like everything was meant to be. And I want you to think about that in two different ways, because first of all, it's the picture that when he returns, when he fully and finally deals with evil, all the broken stuff, all the wickedness, all the frustration that we're feeling like, how long, O Lord? When will you set this right? Everything will be set right the way it was always meant to be, and we will be his people and he will be our God. But that also means that we can live right now like everything is meant to be. That the trials and the challenges we go through, that he has known every day of your life before one of them came to be. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, it says that the Lord's understanding is unsearchable. I love that. Like, a part of me is frustrated by that because I would really like to understand myself. And how much time do I spend trying to search God's understanding? Why did you let this happen? Why did you let that happen? Supposedly it's all for good, but I don't see how. Tell me, Lord, show me something. There's some relief in recognizing his understanding is unsearchable because it means that even if I don't understand, he still does. And he is good. and he will always do good, and he will bring good from all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even when we don't understand, we can trust him that he can take in even the most broken things and work them for good, like they were meant to be. That can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but maybe you've had moments like that in life. I certainly have ones where I'm like, oh, I see what you were doing, God, and others where I'm like, I guess maybe I'll find out in heaven. But it reminded me this week, I was thinking about a friend of mine who had a physical impairment as a child that really changed her life. And she always felt frustrated and embarrassed, and why would God let this happen to me? You know, what did I do to deserve this? But now as an adult, her entire career is built around caring for kids who have the same impairment that she had. And she would tell you today, as her faith in Christ has deepened, I see now why God did that. He needed somebody who would understand these kids and love these kids, and so he let me go through that so I could be the person who could love them the way he does. It's almost like it was meant to be. Reminded me of another friend of mine. A number of years ago, he had an accident and just completely shattered his leg. Like, pretty sure it was double-digit surgeries to repair his leg and long process to get him back walking again. And he just was angry during that season. Angry at himself, because he would now tell you it was his own foolishness, really, that caused that accident to happen. Angry at God, why would you let this happen to me? Angry at the world. And just laying in bed for months and months trying to recover from this thing. As his mom was kindly being patient and nursing him back to health. Well, a few years later, his mom died. He now looks back at those same days, that same moment, and says, I can't even wrap my head around the fact that I did something so stupid, faced the consequences for it, was not repentant at the time, and yet God took that and gave me one of the sweetest seasons of my life because my mom was with me every day taking care of me. Some of the best conversations I ever had with my mom was while I was recovering from those surgeries. And I'm so thankful for that time and how God worked it for good. Friends, if I had a perfect memory of my own life and perfect understanding, I would probably tell you about hundreds or thousands of times. Maybe you could too, where we think we blew it worse than we could ever blow it, and then God turns it to good. He heals us. He forgives us. He teaches us obedience. He uses that to help someone else who's going through the same thing, that have faced a challenge and seen how God worked it out and how it brought good. And many more that I have no idea. But I trust him. And you can trust him. The Lord who is returning to the Mount of Olives, who will make everything like it was meant to be. Now, in the midst of that, there comes a warning and an invitation. Because if this is the end of all human history and he's going to deal with evil once and for all, well, he gives us a picture of what that's like in verse 12. It says, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Talk about a reversal from the first two verses. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So this plague shall be. God bless the reading of his word. Now, how many of you memorized that verse as a kid? And that one's been your favorite, like, for years. When people ask you, it's like, oh, Zechariah 14:12, the one about the plague. We don't, right? And you know what? It's easy in our day and in our culture to want to ignore the wrath of God. We don't like thinking about it. It makes us a little uncomfortable. But I thought Jesus loves everybody and died for the whole world. Absolutely. So here's what you can't miss. The word that's being used here in Hebrew is magapha. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 9 and Numbers 14 when God brings judgment. It is a consequence for open rebellion against the Lord. People came up to Jerusalem and had a choice and chose, will choose, I should say, this is future, to battle against God. You see, part of the goodness of God is that he really will deal with evil, finally, once and for all. And if people will not let go of their evil, if they don't turn it over to Christ, then they end up destroyed with it. I know, but can't we just skip this part? No. This is part of why we teach verse by verse at Horizon. And actually, I wanted to tell you this because I've gotten this question a couple times lately. You hear us sometimes talk about how important it is to create a comfortable environment around here. Nice chairs like this one, sit back and relax. That's a core value here, to create a comfortable environment for people to come and explore God. Because another one of our core values is challenging teaching. That we need to know this reality. So we create a comfortable environment to remove the distraction so people can actually encounter who God really is. And so the beauty of this picture, the other piece that's important for us, for you, if you're a follower of Christ, I heard Tim Keller put it this way. He said, it's like if somebody called me on the phone and said, hey, I stopped by your house and there was a piece of mail sitting on the table and I wanted you to know it was a bill, so I paid it for you. And Tim's on the other end of the phone like, okay, how should I react? I mean, was this like my water bill and I was $15 short and you covered it for me? Well, hey, thank you. Or is this that thing I've been afraid the IRS was going to send me and I owe hundreds of thousands of dollars in back taxes? Because then I am on my knees saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for paying my debt. See, that's why it's important for us to understand the wrath of God. Friends, this is what we deserved. Ephesians 2 says we were all by nature objects of wrath until he showed kindness to us in Jesus Christ. This is the debt that Jesus paid. And the Bible never gives this picture without also giving the invitation. Because look at the very next verse, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Wait a minute. Think about what that just said. Because we've seen this phrase, all the nations, three times. In the first two verses, when they gathered to battle against Jerusalem, just now, when they gathered to battle against Jerusalem and face this plague and punishment, and again here, of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, there will be people who worship. Do you realize what that means? That means they gathered to Jerusalem to battle the Lord, and when they saw who Jesus really is, they changed their minds, repented, and worship him. They join in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrated every year. You see a picture of it there being celebrated in Jerusalem when they would put up these tents to remember how God brought them through the wilderness. I love this picture because it's back to back right in Zechariah. How late is too late? Man, it is never too late to turn around and follow Jesus. They're literally there to fight against him and decide to worship instead. And so Zechariah takes that picture and essentially summarizes it as he closes his book. Verse 17 says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So instead of feast, there will be famine. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, why don't you just decide today to go to the Feast of Tabernacles He goes, friend, if you put your trust in Christ as your Savior today, he will rapture you, he will bring you back with him, and you will be guaranteed a seat at that feast. It's a choice that each of us has to make. Because in the last two verses of this book, he gives the good picture again. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Boy, it stinks to be a Canaanite, right? Way to call him out. Well, what about everybody else? What about all the nations? Well, here's what he's doing. Canaanite there is a metaphor for a person who worships idols and rebels against God. Now, we know there will be actual Canaanites in heaven. Rahab, for example, was a Canaanite. But he's saying she's not anymore. All of us were like Canaanites in rebellion against God. But when he brings them into his kingdom, you're not a Canaanite anymore. You're a child of God. It says, holiness to the Lord. The same phrase inscribed on the turban of the high priest will be written on us. On everything that we thought was too evil, like a Canaanite, everything we thought was simply mundane, like horse bells and pots, now they'll be like bowls of incense and sacrifice. All the evil will be cleansed, and all that is left is holiness to the Lord. So if you think you've been too evil, or you think you're just little old you, now he wants to call you holiness in his family. So I think the last encouragement that Zechariah is giving us from the beginning of the book, when the Lord said, return to me and I will return to you, live like you are holiness to the Lord. Set apart for him until that day. Would you pray with me? Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, you are worthy of it all. And we declare together this morning in this place, Jesus, that you deserve the glory. Give us your Spirit's strength and power to live like the holiness that you have made us to be. And we'll pray it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.